I've been asked this morning to speak about key lessons from personal experience. And before I do that, could we read together a few verses from 1 Timothy? Verse 7. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." I think that's one of the deflating passages of Scripture, isn't it? You've really stretched yourself. You've done everything you could. You have manufactured all the stress possible. And after having done that, you sit down and say, "Well, I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what I ought to have done." And yet the Lord wasn't saying that in any facetious way at all. He meant it. When we have really come to the greatest achievements of life, after all, what have we done but that which it was our duty to do? There is no room for self-congratulation, even after we have attained the highest achievement that we've aimed at. I believe it's helpful to us to do this, because it's so easy for us to be unduly elated. Most of us probably have more problem at the other end. We get unduly depressed. But here is a make-weight. Here's something to keep us on balance. Even when we have been singularly successful, even when the ministry is being wonderfully blessed by the Lord, let us say, "Yes, Lord, after all, anything I have is what you've given. Anything I've done is what you've been pleased to do for me. And anything that I've done really is only what I ought to have done." And then it saves you from thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I mention that because I say this to myself. Anything that God has enabled me to do, it's been His doing and not mine. And I'm just an unworthy and an unprofitable servant. And yet very privileged, because the Lord has privileged every one of us. We're all privileged, even although we are unworthy. Now, there's one thing I'd like to say in connection with what Jerry was saying last night, because I've had some experience in those areas. My life has been fairly stress-filled. I don't think I've been quite as mad as Jerry has, but very nearly. And I've done stupid things and suffered for it. But way back about, what would it be, about more than 40 years ago, I'd been under considerable stress. I was on the staff of the Bible College in those days, and suddenly the principal got a tumor on the brain, and overnight I was landed with the whole responsibility of running the college and all that, a lot of other side things. And I, for 2 or 3 years, I was tremendously pressured. And then just at that stage, my brother-in-law, who was my chief friend, we used to do everything together, he died of suddenly, just with a day's notice, of spinal meningitis. And my sister was left with 3 little children. It was during the Depression. They had no assets whatsoever. And it really rocked me. I was rocked physically and nervously. I began to lose weight. I dropped 56 pounds. My wife would weep when I undressed at night and she saw the old bag of bones. And I couldn't digest anything. I got to the stage where I couldn't digest milk and water. And to face thinking of food, well, it was terrible. And yet I was stupid. At that stage, it was during the vacation, and I had arranged a lecture tour through New Zealand for the college. And I set off, and I got to one town, and there I was met by a friend who was a doctor. He was the head of the Scripture Union. And he looked at me, he said, "What have you been doing?" I said, He said, "What's the trouble?" I said, "I don't know, not feeling quite too good." He said, "What are you doing just now?" I said, "I'm on a lecture tour." He said, "You are not." I said, "I am." "Oh, no," he said, "you're not." He said, "You'll cancel every one of those meetings." I said, "I can't. I've arranged it all." And he said, "You'll cancel all those meetings." I said, "But I can't." He said, "Well, if you won't, I will." But I said, "There's some that I can't." I said, I'll cut some out." But he said, "You'll cut them all out." He said, "If you leave even one of those in," he said, "that will just spoil any effect that knocking the program off would do. You've got to make a complete break." And he got me down so that I at last consented, and I cancelled that trip. And I came just to the very verge of a nervous breakdown, as near as possible. And he said to me at that time, and that's why I'm saying this. He said to me, "There is only one thing that will recuperate nervous exhaustion, and that is rest and sleep." He said, "You can take any medication you like, it won't do you any good. There's only one thing will do it, that's rest and sleep, and you've got to have rest and sleep." Well, it took me 2 years to I was able to carry on, but it was very painful. But in 2 years' time, I found myself going up the stairs two or three steps at a time again. But it took all that time. Now, a lot of you are younger, and I don't want you to make that same mistake. If you find yourself getting into that kind of a condition, the thing to do is to stop and take rest and sleep, no matter what happens. And that's the way in which you will build up your reserves again and be able to serve the Lord effectively. Otherwise, you will probably have a crack up, and the work will suffer. When Robert Murray McChane was dying at the age of 32, he was rather delicate, but he'd overspent himself in revival work and so on. And at 32, he was dying. A friend was alongside his bed. And McChane turned to him and said, "God gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. Alas, I've killed the horse and I can't deliver the message." Now, don't kill the horse, or you won't be able to deliver the message. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you become over solicitous for yourself or care for yourself too much or be afraid to spend, but there's a point when it's wise to stop and to have a spell. There's another thing, and that is, with regard to sleep, if you find you're not sleeping well, it's an established fact that if you're lying awake and you don't worry about it, you get 85% of the benefit of sleep. So when you're lying awake, instead of saying, "Oh, I'm terrible, can't go to sleep," and you turn over and count the sheep and all that kind of thing, instead of saying, "Well, isn't it wonderful? I'm getting 85% of it, isn't it?" And one other thing for husbands. Did you know that a woman needs an hour's more sleep than a man does? see that she gets it, won't you? Now, the first thing I want to speak about is God's versatility in guidance. We're all in this same boat, aren't we? Guidance is a tremendously important factor in the life of the Christian who's seeking God's plan and seeking to do his work. And I'd like to mention some experiences in which God has guided in my life in different ways, because God is very versatile. He seldom does it the same way twice. We can't model our lives on other people or even expect that God's going to repeat it in our own lives. He's got his own method. One saying that I have found tremendously helpful in guidance is the statement of John Wesley, who said, "God generally guides me by presenting reasons to my mind for acting in a certain way." In other words, Wesley said, "My guidance usually comes in an objective rather than a subjective way. And not by a certain feeling, but God presents reasons to my mind for acting in a certain way." And I found that a very, very helpful thought. I try to gather all the information and all the facts that are involved and then weigh them up and pray them over in the Lord's presence and trust the Holy Spirit to sway my mind in the direction of God's will. And God generally guides by presenting reasons to my mind for acting in a certain way. But I found in guidance that a great deal of the praying has to do with getting my mind into the place where I have a real preference for the will of God above everything else. And that's one of the problems, to get to that place where you say, "Lord, my will in this matter is impartial." And much preliminary prayer has to do with that, I think. When I was just a young fellow, I was in the legal practice then. The lawyer with whom I worked was the chairman of the China Inland Mission. And he invited me onto the council. I was only a lad, about 23. I didn't make any contribution to the council, but it made a contribution to me. That's been to me a very interesting thing. As far as I was concerned, I was only a kid, and you don't put young people on councils. You wait until they get grey hair. But they did that, and I look back now, and I feel how important that was in my life, that God knew that I was going to become the general director of the China Inland Mission. I didn't have any idea of that, but God knew. And he arranged, when I was just a youth, that I should have experience so that I've had from 1925 until now my connection with the China Inland Mission. And the first job that I was asked to do was to arrange a meeting for Mr. D.E. Host, who was the general director of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor's successor. Now, if anybody had come to me and said, "You are going to become the successor of Hudson Taylor and D.E. Host and as general director of the China Inland Mission," nothing would have seemed more absurd. Naive, immature youth there, it would have seemed quite impossible. What's the lesson? Just this: you have no idea of the hidden potential in some of the people you're dealing with in your group. Nobody in that would ever have thought that something like that would have happened, and yet it did happen in the providence of God. And let us, as we are seeking to deal with individuals, realize that there may be hidden potential in that person, and that therefore you put the very best you have into your training of them for coming days. There came to me an invitation from the Bible College asking me to go join their staff in an administrative capacity. They wanted me, they wanted to build a new building. They needed a larger building. They wanted me, among other things, to go around and raise funds for the new building. Well, I was brought up in the Hudson Taylor and George Mueller tradition. You asked God and you didn't solicit funds, and so I wasn't interested. So I turned it down. But 6 months later, again, there came this invitation with a bit more pressure, and I thought, well, I'll have to pray this through. I didn't pray it through the first time. And I set aside 2 weeks, and as soon as I got home from my business, I went into my room and I prayed and read anything that I thought would be relevant. And among the things I read was The Life of D.L. Moody by his son. And as I read, I saw this, that Moody had been largely responsible for helping in raising funds for the YMCA. Then the YMCA was burnt down. But before the bricks were cold, D.L. Moody had gone round all the Christian men in the city and raised up enough money to rebuild it. And the Holy Spirit brought to my mind, now, was he right to do that? Here was a man whom God was using so mightily, and yet he had no problem in going and approaching other people, asking them for money for God's work. George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, they asked God direct. Here's a man who feels it right to go and approach people, and God's blessing rests on all of them. And I saw that God is sovereign. He can use any method he likes. And I had to say, well, if the Holy Spirit apparently wasn't grieved because Moody did that, therefore maybe it'd be all right if I did this. And as I prayed at the end of the fortnight, I had the assurance that God wanted me to do it. And yet there was one very important factor, and that was that my father at that time had had a very serious nervous breakdown, and I was the only child at home, and my mother was having great difficulty handling the situation, and then if I took this job I'd have to go and leave her in this situation, and it seemed quite wrong. I couldn't do it, and yet there came the strong assurance from the Lord that I should do it, with this suggestion, you do my will and leave the other matter to me and I'll care for it. But I had to step out and make that decision and leave my mother with my father in that state. And it was tremendously difficult. But you know what happened? I'd only been away a few days when I got a letter from my mother saying, your father has completely recovered and there is no return of his trouble. But I had to take the step first and trust the Lord. I'm not one that would suggest for a moment that we are to neglect our responsibility to our parents or to our family at all. But there are times when God expects us to trust him. And there are times when, in that sense, we have to hate our father and mother. We're to love him and obey him even before that. But when we do that, he looks after it. And he did in that case, and was a very great encouragement to me. I was invited to become the home director of the China Inland Mission for Australia and New Zealand, and to leave the Bible College where I'd been for 20 years. It was a very fulfilling job. I'd been there almost from the beginning. I'd seen the work grow and develop and with many branches. I was the director of the United Maori Mission, which we'd founded. We had our book business. We had a printing business. It was really quite a complex thing and very fulfilling. And I had no desire to leave it at all. And when I was approached this, to leave New Zealand, go to Australia, I didn't want to do it. And all my friends and all my relatives, without exception, reckoned that it was the wrong thing and that I shouldn't do it. They said, "Why, you're leaving a bigger job for a smaller one," and so on. And the pressure was very great. Not one person, except my wife, as we prayed over it together, there came the growing conviction, this is of God. And we had to take that step in the face of everybody else saying it was wrong. Do you know what happened? The moment we took that step, reassurances began to flood in. And remarkable things happened to show that my successor, in quite a remarkable way, came on the scene. And one thing after another gave us the assurance we were moving in the will of God. I remember one of the last things was this. I had bought a new building for the college, and there was quite a sum still outstanding. And I said to my wife, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could leave with the debt entirely paid off so that the whole of the college would be without any debt at all? Well, I got a call on the telephone two or three days afterwards, and a man said to me, "How much is owing on that building now?" So I told him. He said, "Oh, my sister rang me, and she said, now wouldn't it be nice if Mr. Sanders could go away to Australia knowing that the building had been paid off? She said, you find out how much there is, and I'll give you a check for it." So there was a check for it, and the building was paid for. Well, when we left, we had a meeting of all our friends and relations at home. My successor was there. He told the remarkable way in which the Lord had led him. I told the way in which I had led him. The Professor Blakelock was in the chair that night. We'd grown up together. And he said, in the Polish underground, if they wanted to establish the identity of or the bona fides of any agent, they would take a newspaper and tear it irregularly and give one piece to the man. And then if he had to, in order to prove who he was, he had to come and bring the piece of newspaper that exactly fitted the one they had. And then they knew he was genuine. He said, this evening, we have seen the two pieces of paper match perfectly. And so when we left, although when we made the decision, everybody said it was wrong, we left with everybody saying it was right. But we had to step out in faith without any confirmatory evidence other than the growing, deepening inner conviction of the Holy Spirit and the peace of God. Now, when 8 years later I was invited to become the general director of the mission, that was at a time when all our missionaries were coming out of China, and we were also going into various countries in Asia. Our mission now is in practically all the countries of Asia that are still open. And I didn't want to do it. At that time, we had no general director, and two or three of us were directing the work. But I said to them at the time, they would say, "Well, could we appoint one of the home directors?" I said, "Well, if you're thinking of that, don't consider me, because I wouldn't think of it." I knew what was involved. I knew very well that it was going to be a tremendously stressful time when you had the two streams, one coming out of China and the other going into all these other countries with new languages, no buildings and all that kind of thing. I thought, I'm not prepared for that. I was totally unwilling. And my wife didn't. She was a rather timid, retiring person. She didn't want it. Well, I got the invitation. They said, it's the unanimous desire of the mission that you should become the general director. Well, I thought, well, if it's a unanimous desire, I've got to certainly face this sincerely. But my wife was in Australia. I was in New Zealand at the time. We couldn't even pray together, but we corresponded. And as we prayed, there came upon us the growing conviction that this was what God wanted us to do. And we were, neither of us were at all willing for it. I got a letter from a wife. She said, you know how little I want you to take that position, but she said, I can't help feeling as I pray that God wants us to do it and that it's inevitable. Well, that wasn't very helpful. They were staying with me in the home of a friend that I was staying at, the doctor who stopped me from going on that tour. And he'd come over from Britain, and we happened to be staying in the same house. And I'd shared with him what I'd been asked to do. As he was leaving, he said, I've got a passage of scripture for you that I believe is from the Lord. I said, what is it? He said, 1 Peter chapter 5, first 7 verses. And he said, you'll notice that that's a passage dealing with Christian leadership. And he said, it finishes up, the section finishes with the words, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And he said, the cares he's speaking about there are, of course, the cares of leadership. So he said, if God called you to do it, then you can cast all the cares of your leadership on him. He said, you read it. I said, all right, I'll read it. He left. I went up to my room. It was just at the time when Philip's translation had come out and was popular. And so I thought, I'll read it in Phillips. And I did. I read the first verse, and it was quite interesting. But I read the second one. This is what it said. Accept the responsibility of caring for your flock of God willingly, and not because you feel you can't get out of it. What do you say to that? They were, in a very real sense, my flock of God, because I was one of the three directors who were guiding the work. I was to do it willingly, not because I couldn't get out of it, not because it was inevitable. You know, that word just finished as far as I was concerned. It was a solar plexus blow. There was no answer to it. And I said, well, Lord, you've put me into this position. I didn't choose it. I didn't want it. I wanted not to have it. But you want me to do it. Now I'm able to cast the responsibility upon you. And in coming days, when the going got rough, and I tell you it did get rough, there were tremendous pressures, I was able to say, Lord, the responsibility is yours. There's a hymn that my predecessor, Bishop Horton, wrote, Lord Jesus Christ, the work is thine, not ours, but thine alone. You know, when you know that you're in a position because you were put there by God, it takes a lot of the stress out of it. You're able to cast all your anxieties upon him, because you know that he cares for you. So there are some of the different ways in which the Lord has led me at crisis. Another one that was quite a different type. My wife had died only 10 days, and I received a call on the telephone from Australia. And a friend said, we can't get anyone to become the principal of the Christian Leaders Training College in Papua New Guinea. Could you come and do it? Well, I was 70 at that time. But I didn't need to pray about that practically. Immediately, Immediately there came the inward assurance, this is of God. And it was a very wonderful thing coming at that time to have something that was very challenging and demanding. It was just the Lord's answer and the Lord's provision for me as well as for the work. That wasn't something that I had to wait and pray for a long time. The Lord gave the conviction. It had to be acted on quickly, and he gave the quick inner assurance. God is versatile in the ways in which he guides us. So don't expect repetitions necessarily. Another lesson on ambition. I don't think I ever was very ambitious. But on one occasion, there was a job in Christian work that I would have liked. It just seemed to be up my street. It seemed to be something that would fit in with my gifts and so on. And I knew that I had friends who had influence. And if I asked them, I'm sure they would pull a little string and just turn it in my direction. I was only an immature Christian those days. And I was toying with this idea, you know, a little lobbying. And I was going down the main street in Auckland one day. I know the spot. Every time I go past it, it recalls it to me. I was going down the street just outside His Majesty's Theatre, and I was turning this over in my mind, will I, won't I, will I ask him to do it? And there came, I've seldom had voices come, this was a voice, it was the word of Scripture that came, but it came with tremendous authority and conviction, and the words were these, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. It came just as though it was God speaking. And I was, the crowd's all around me. Nobody else heard the voice, but I heard it all right. And I believe that was a real turning point in my service for the Lord. He gave me the grace to accept the admonition. And I didn't ask anybody to pull any strings. Actually, it came to me automatically later on without my doing anything. It wasn't God's time then. But I believe this is an important lesson to learn. There is a place for ambition in the Christian life. When the Lord was speaking to Peter, to James and to John, and they wanted first place and second place in the kingdom, he didn't tell them it was wrong to want first place or second place. He didn't tell them it was wrong to want to be great. He said, if you would be great, there's one way in which you can be great. There's one path to greatness, and that pathway is by becoming a servant. I don't mind you being great. But that wasn't their trouble. Their trouble was they wanted to be greatest, not to be great. Their motive was self-centered. There is room for an ambition to be great for God. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Those are the two operative words, for thyself. Carey's ambition was attempt great things for God, not for ourselves. And so the Bible doesn't teach that ambition is wrong per se, but it's self-centered ambition that's wrong. And there is room. Somebody has got to be first in the kingdom. Somebody has got to be great in the kingdom. But it's the motivation that's important. If it's for ourselves, it is sinful. If it's for God, and we genuinely desire it for that purpose, then the Holy Spirit will cooperate. Another matter in finance. Even navigators have financial problems, I would gather. It's a tremendously ubiquitous problem, isn't it? And God's got his own method of teaching lessons. It's so easy to try to help God out sometimes and to take things into our own hands instead of really trusting him. When I'd not long been married, and in those days it was the Depression days when money was very scarce, and we were quite hard-pressed. And after I got married, the directors of the college, they didn't increase my salary at all. They apparently didn't think it took any more for two to live on than one. And my wife was having quite a difficult time making ends meet. And I said to her one day, now look, I was handling the finance. The money was there, all right. It was just they hadn't thought of it. So I said to her, now I'm going to ask them to raise my salary. I said, you're having a difficult time. She said, oh, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And I said, but you're carrying the heavy end of the load. It's you that's got the problem. I said, I'm going to do it. She said, oh, I don't think I'd do that if I were you. You know, the way these ladies have. But I said, no, I'm going to. And so I did. And I wrote to the president and just put the case. I got a letter back from him two or three days later. He said, I'm so glad you wrote. He said, only 2 days before you wrote, the directors had decided to raise your salary to such and such a sum. My spiritually more sensitive wife, and they usually are, she sensed that this was not of God. She said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. What was she saying? She said, I'd leave that in the Lord's hands. And the Lord had already arranged it. And you know, I believe that very often we men miss out when we don't listen to our wives, because very often they sense the Lord's will more clearly than we do. Not always, but very often. And it taught me a lesson. It taught me not to take financial matters into my own hands and try to help God out, but to trust him and let him take the initiative. Another very interesting thing happened. We hadn't been married very long. My father and mother were living with us. I got a letter from England from my brother, he'd become an alcoholic, and he was coming out with his wife and son. He was a pharmacist. He didn't have any job to come out to. And our home wasn't large enough. I thought, I'll have to do something to make provision for him somewhere. And so we were very much cast on God. How can we meet this situation? And very wonderful how God arranged for us to exchange the home we had for another larger one that had a little apartment for my parents. There was enough room for my brother and his wife and child to be there until they got settled somewhere. And my wife, it was during our vacation, my wife and I papered the house and painted some of it and upholstered furniture and so on. We had very little. But when it came to the time when it was finished and I made up our accounts, I said to her, now we need £100 if we're going to keep straight, if we're going to meet our commitments. Because when you go back 50 years, £100 was quite a lot of money when you didn't have it. And so we knelt down and prayed together. And I remember my wife saying, Lord, we are not anxious about this, but we are concerned. We ask you that you will supply this amount so that we can meet our obligations. The next day, before I went to the office, I took a mail. It was in the mailbox, and I opened a letter. It was from a man whom I had been able to help spiritually. And he said, the Lord has laid it on my heart to send you a check for £100. He says, I don't know what it's for, but you'll probably know what it's for when you get it. Did I know what it was for? That was the first time that I'd really had any money sent to me in that way. But it was so reassuring. The Lord is interested in our parents, in our alcoholic brother and his wife and family, in our home, in supplying the necessary furniture and so on. He's concerned, he's interested. And my alcoholic brother got converted and spent the rest of his life serving the Lord. But the Lord's interested in the details. I could tell you very many stories about different homes we've had, the way in which the Lord has provided. And you, moving around as you do in the Navigators, you need to have some encouragement along those lines, don't you? But of course, Navigators are really, they don't ask you to move much at all. Oh? I was talking to one of our single missionaries who's in the Philippines. She's a very brilliant linguist. She can speak 12 or 13 languages. I said to her, how many homes have you lived in since you joined the CIM? Oh, she said, I'll have to work that out. So she came next day, she said, 45. 45. So I'm just saying that to help Jerry with his problems. Another thing with finance is God's prevision. He's never taken by surprise. When we were living in Singapore, my wife received a letter from a businessman in New Zealand. And he said, I'm sending you a check for £100 for your return airfare to New Zealand. Well, she said, what's this for? We don't want any return airfare to New Zealand. Well, a little while later, we were going from Singapore to Australia. I was having meetings there, then to New Zealand, then to Canada. That was where we were going. But we got to Sydney, and I was conducting meetings, and suddenly a call on the telephone. Edith's parents both seriously ill. She must come at once. And there in her purse was return airfare to New Zealand. Now, that the man who sent that was the equivalent in our small country of the proprietor of Sears Roebuck. He was the head of the largest chain of stores. Here was a man, very big, deeply involved in business, and the Lord could put into his mind not only the desire to give £100, but to specify what it was for before ever that need arose. You know, it gives you a wonderful sense of confidence in God. He knows all the details of our situation. He can put it into anybody's mind he wants to. It was a man who was responsive. But when the experiences like that which the Lord gave us was helped to prepare us for the responsibilities of the mission that I was later to become the director of. Because when you get into the money involved in a large mission, it's quite a different matter. But when you've had the experience of God in the smaller things, it gives you confidence when it comes to the larger things. And our mission now is getting on for 10 million a year it takes to run it. Well, Just before I retired in 1969, we run on a quarterly basis. It saves a whole lot of bookkeeping if you run on a quarterly basis. At the end of every quarter, funds are distributed and so on. And so when it comes to the end of a quarter, we know what's likely to be needed. We came to the end of this quarter and we were $250,000 short, and only a very 2 or 3 days left for it to come in. And we were naturally very cast upon God, because this was only to meet real needs. And the treasurer came into my office in Philadelphia. I was living there for a while. And he came into my office in Philadelphia and he said, "Oh, here's an interesting letter." And he handed it over. It was a letter from a bank manager of a small town in Pennsylvania. And he said, I'm writing this on behalf of a client of mine who desires to remain anonymous. My client would like your mission to have this sum, the attached check, provided you're prepared to sign the following three conditions. The first condition was that you will make no endeavor to find out who it comes from. Well, that wasn't too difficult. Then the second one was that you will not publicize it. Well, that wasn't too difficult. And the third one, that half of it is to go to evangelistic work and half to medical work. Well, that was all right. And I turned it over, and there was a check for $200,000. No indication who it was from or anything about it. We knew nobody in that area at all. But God did. And he kept us waiting right to the very end, the last moment, he sent in sufficient to carry on the work. God is very, very faithful. And he cares for children. We wanted a home in Melbourne for our teenage children of our missionaries, when I was home director there. And it was just after the evacuation from China, and as I said, funds were very low. We had no money at all for this, and yet it was an urgent need, and we were laying hold on God. And then a legacy came in for £6,500. Well, because this is going back again, that amount today is nothing, but it was quite a sum then. But it was only about half of what we needed to get anything reasonable for our purpose. And I'd been looking around in Melbourne to find out if there was any place where all the properties were double what we had. But I saw one advertised in the very district we wanted, right at the very spot, and it looked as though it was suitable. And I went and saw it, and it looked to be absolutely right. But I thought, well, I knew the value. This would be twice, more than twice what we could give. And we don't, our policy is we never go into debt. Well, in the afternoon, it was to be sold by auction. I thought, I'll go out and just to see what the market's like, what it goes for. And I left my office, and then I thought, I'll go back. I'll take a blank check with me, just in case, if by any chance it doesn't go beyond what I've got. So I took a blank check with me. Went to the auction. The auctioneer began to sell. £5,000, £5,250, £5,500, £5,750, £6,000, £6,250. And I said, "Now, Lord, £6,500. And the bidding stopped. He tried every trick of an auctioneer. Not another bid. There was quite a good crowd of people there. Not another person. And he said, "This is absurd." He said, "This property is worth twice more than twice what you're offering. He said, I can't sell it for this. He said, I'll have to consult with the owners. Well, the owners were inside. So he went inside, and he was in for quite a long while. And when he came out, he said, well, he said, the owners are terribly disappointed, but he said, they've committed themselves to another property, and they've got to sell it. So he said, I'm going to put it up again. I said, now, you can bid some more. He couldn't get another bid. And he knocked it down to me for £6,500. Now, the interesting thing is this. There was a doctor next door who wanted the property very badly. And he said afterwards, he said, I don't know what came over me. He said, I just couldn't bid. After we used it for about 12 years, we sold it again, and the doctor next door bought it for two or three times. Gave us back three or four times what we paid for it. But God's interested in a home for children. Now, in your work, as in ours, our families are tremendously important to us. And when you move from place to place, you've got all these problems. But you can trust the Lord to work out the plan. I always believe this, that God's plan for me is God's plan for my children. I think that's correct. God's plan for me is God's plan for my children. And I don't believe that our children are going to suffer if we do the will of God. We can leave the issue with him. Doesn't mean that it will necessarily be an easy road. It's a tough road for parents nowadays, Christian parents as well as others. And so the Lord can take even a small amount of money and multiply it. That was multiplying the loaves and fishes. And he can do the same. Then in the realm of providence, the ways of the Lord don't always seem equal, do they? God doesn't always seem to treat people fairly. When the Lord told Peter by what death he was going to glorify God, what was Peter's reaction? Looked over his shoulder. Oh, what about this man? Is he going to get preferential treatment? Is John, or is he going to die that way too? And the Lord said, that's not your business. And sometimes we look around and we see others, they seem to get preferential treatment. Fred Mitchell was the British director of our mission. A godly man. He was the chairman of the English Keswick Convention. A very gracious, godly man. One of the former home directors in Britain was Dr. J. Stuart Holden, who used to come over to America and ministry, a very godly man. But he was booked to go on the Titanic on that fated voyage. And then just at the last moment, God caused circumstances to come that he withdrew and didn't go, and his life was spared. Now, I was traveling through China and Asia with Fred Mitchell. And when we'd finished our tour, we were in Singapore. And we were in a room with a number of our men, and he was booked to go back to Britain on a certain plane. And one of the men said, Fred, the comets had just come into flight. They said, the new comets are flying. He said, if you take that home, you can get home and have breakfast with your wife a day early. It went faster, you see. So Fred said, oh, that's good. All right, would you arrange it? So it was arranged that he went on the comet. And the comet got as far as Calcutta and blew up. And he was killed. Now, why did the Lord arrange that Stuart Holden should have his passage cancelled and Fred Mitchell should change his passage and get killed? That doesn't seem quite fair, does it? I was traveling in China with one of our men. We'd flying into the interior. We came down at a place called Changzhou to get refueled. an American pilot. We were chatting with him, and he ran out the runway to take off, and there was something wrong with the ignition. And so he called back. He said, "Oh, I'm not going to take this crate up like this." He said, "You'll have to stay the night." He said, "I'll take you on in the morning. You'd better go and find accommodation." So we set off, and we're just walking across the airfield, and he called us back. He said, "Look, there's another plane going through this afternoon. I'll put you on that plane, and I'll come on myself in the morning." Well, we did. We went on that plane. He went on in the morning. The plane was shot down, and everybody was burnt to a cinder. It makes one, when you have that experience, it makes you say, "Lord, why? Why?" It could have been so easy that he did take us on the next morning. Well, a little while afterwards, I was in Melbourne. I was flying, and after we got out a little bit, I could see something was wrong, and we began to turn down. And then he tried to land, and we didn't land, and we flew around some more, and I tried another landing. And what had happened was that the wheels had got stuck, and they wouldn't come down. And we looked down, and here were all the people in the airport. They were out looking, and the hostess said, "Well, we're going to fly around for an hour to use up the gas." And I had an hour flying around thinking, "Well, now it was Fred's turn not very long ago. Here's my turn." And it's marvelous what you can think about in an hour flying around under those conditions. But it was amazing. At the end of an hour, we came into land, and just at the last moment, the wheels came down, and we had a normal landing. But you know, it made me think twice. Here's twice the Lord has done this. And I've been on a plane that's on fire. I've been on a plane where the oil line has burst, and we had to make a landing in a nearby airport, and so on. It makes one realize the Lord is in control, and there is a very real sense that one is immortal till one's work is done. The Lord overrules these things, but the ways of the Lord do not always seem to be equal. He doesn't always treat everybody the same way. You think of Job's case, for example. My, he didn't seem to treat Job very fairly, did he? And yet, the point is, you consider the end. What is the end of Job? It's the end that's important. So God's providence sometimes seems unequal, and yet it is always right. Some things about prayer that I've had in my life that have been interesting and helpful. One of the important things that I learned in the matter of prayer was turning promises into facts. I believe that we do not distinguish clearly enough between promises and facts. A fact is something to be believed. A promise is something to be claimed. And so often we treat facts as promises and promises as facts. For example, you take this one that's so common. How often have you heard, "Lord, we pray that you will fulfill your promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you will be in the midst." Have you ever prayed that? Well, that's not a promise at all. It's a fact. The Lord just makes a statement of fact. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, not there I will be, but there am I. A fact to be believed. And I think if you test yourself out, you'll be surprised at how many times you've treated things as promises when they're statements of fact. Statements of fact that you're to believe. If it's a promise, you're to claim it. Usually the promises are conditional. You fulfill the condition, you claim the promise. But where it's a statement of fact, you believe it. Now, you take, for example, Ephesians 1:3, where it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you will grant me these spiritual blessings. What does he say? Nothing doing. He says, I have already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. There is no spiritual blessing to come to me which is not already mine now. It's a fact to be believed, to be counted on, and to be acted on. The promises we can turn into facts as we fulfill the conditions and claim it from God in faith. Well, that to me was a very helpful conception. Another thing that I found helpful is in connection with the Lord's Prayer. May I ask a question? How many of you use the Lord's Prayer? Very few. I wonder why. When Jesus said, this is how you should pray. I think that the Lord's Prayer has been dispensationalized out of our Christianity. And I think we are the losers. I'm not suggesting that merely gabbling the Lord's Prayer, there's any virtue in that. But when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, what did he say? He said, when you pray, pray like this. This is the way in which you're to pray. And when I began to study the Lord's Prayer, my, how rich it is. The first thing that challenges you is that halfway, the prayer is halfway through before there is any petition of your own or anything of your own concerns in it. The whole half, first half of the prayer is concerned with God and his interests. And that changed my attitude to prayer. So much of my praying had been petition and intercession. Very little for God in it. But when you analyze it, you find that the first three petitions, or the three, yeah, the first three petitions, the first three elements in it, are all concerned with God and his interests. If you analyze it, you find that it leads you into seven different relationships between God and the praying soul. You have the relationship of father and child. You have the relationship of king and subject. You have the relationship of master and servant. You have the relationship of beneficiary, benefactor and beneficiary. You have the relationship of guide and pilgrim and so on. Here, there they are, all these different relationships. And it can vary your prayer life if you say Monday, I'm thinking in praying as a child to a father. Tuesday, I'm thinking of a subject to a king and so on. In that way, it enlarges the scope of your praying. God becomes greater to you. And then as you go into it, you find it tells you the spirit in which you're to pray. It begins with the word our, not my, therefore you pray in an unselfish spirit. You're not saying just my interest, give me my, this day, my daily bread, it's our. We pray in an unselfish spirit. We pray in a filial spirit, our Father who art in heaven. We pray in a loyal spirit, he is the king, we are the subject, and so on. And as you go through this prayer, you find that it is so rich. And I think that what the Lord was doing is saying, when you are praying, here is the model structure for your prayer. When you pray, pray in this way. He didn't say pray in exactly these words, but he said pray in this way. Let your prayer be constructed along these lines. And yet, so many of us today, the Lord's Prayer is quite neglected. It's not used. We don't use it as a basis of our praying. And I believe thereby we are robbing ourselves. However, that's just by the way. But I think it's important. Another very humbling lesson I learned was the difference between the prayer of hope and the prayer of faith. We were moving from New Zealand to Australia. It was just after the war when property was very difficult to obtain. The veterans had come back from the war and bought up all the properties, and we had no home to go to in Melbourne. We arrived in Sydney and were going on by train the next day. And when we were in our bedroom that night, my wife and my boy, who was 9 years old then, and I, we knelt in prayer, and in our praying, we asked that God would provide a home for us in Melbourne. And when we got up from our knees, my lad said, "Daddy, perhaps God's got a home for us in Melbourne all the time, but he's just keeping it a secret." I said, "Yes." Little boys don't know much about the property market like their wise fathers do. Well, we arrived by train in Melbourne. Next day, we were met by the secretary of our mission. And he said, "By the way, Alfred Coombe is going to England for 6 months and he wants you to have his house while he's away." "There you are, Daddy." Poor Daddy. His wise spiritual father hoped there would be a home in Melbourne. The little child, with his simple faith, believed there would be a home in Melbourne. And God even allowed him to suggest the very way in which it was going to come to us. And it was a beautiful home. He even left a maid behind. That wasn't a reward of my faith. Another example, and in saying that, may I suggest that you every now and again check up and find out how often your prayers are only prayers of hope and not prayers of faith at all? Can you find any place in the Bible where God undertakes to answer the prayer of hope? He graciously does it, but it's pure grace. We've got no claim on it. He must answer the prayer of faith. He's undertaken to do that. But I had another very humbling experience. I must stop. We used to have an evangelistic service down on our main street. I used to conduct on Sunday evenings in a concert hall. And on Saturday evenings, we had a prayer meeting. It was a great prayer meeting. Only 20 or 30, but we'd get down on our knees and pray. And before we rose, we had the assurance that God had answered. And there's hardly a Sunday that there weren't conversions. On this particular night, there was one lady who used to attend. She was a very lovely person, but she was just a little bit overzealous and not always very wise. And sometimes you tend to discount her a bit. And this night, as she prayed, she just said, "Lord, we pray that you'll give us 12 souls tomorrow night," like that, and went on. And in my heart, I thought, 12? Why not 11 or 13? Or can you just pick a number out of a hat and have it that way? And I was quite skeptical about it. That evening I was walking home, and the Lord began to talk to me about, and perhaps she is nearer me than you were. Perhaps I laid that on her heart. And I had to confess my sin to the Lord. I not long got in home when there was a call on the telephone. The lady said, "Hello, Annette Snow here." She said, "Did you notice Mrs. So-and-so's prayer tonight?" I said, "Yes, I noticed." She said, "Well, you know how she prayed for 12 souls?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, when she did that," she said, "I must confess, I was critical in my heart. But can you just ask any number you like?" And she said, "The Lord's been dealing with me about it." And so she said, I had to confess my sin and ask his forgiveness. So she said, "I thought I'd let you know." I had to come clean too. Next night, how many came to the Lord? 13. God can lay numbers on people's hearts even. And it's not no good us being skeptical. God's got his own sovereign ways of working. I was conducting an evangelistic campaign in a country town, and the pastor asked me if I'd go and take a service in one of the outstations, just a little church. And so I said I would, and I went out. About 30 people turned up. It was during the war. And at the close of the service, I gave an invitation, and a young woman responded. I took her into the vestry and showed her her state before God. And after we'd talked it over, she got down on her knees, and she accepted the Lord as her Savior. Well, there had been two other girls. They were converted to, and they were going at other churches, and they were going to the training college in Auckland, Teachers Training College. So I introduced these three girls so that they would know each other when they went to college. And afterwards, they joined the InterVarsity. And one night, this girl from that church, little church, was asked to give her testimony at a church. And this is her testimony. She said, "Our home was next door to the church at Oketty. See, we were having a beer party. My brother was going away to the war. And we were having a beer party to send him off. And he said to me, 'I bet you a pound you're not game to go into the church next door and go up to the front if they give an invitation.' She said, 'I bet you a pound I am.' So she said, I went into the church and I went up to the front. When the invitation was given, she said, 'I don't remember much about what the preacher said.' But she said, I didn't bank on him taking me into the vestry. But he took me into the vestry, and then he showed me from the scriptures my state before God. And she said, before I knew what had happened, I was down on my knees, and I'd accepted Christ as my Savior." God used a bit. She got more than she expected. I believe that we can expect God to do the unusual at times. God is not necessarily tied to the stereotype. I was preaching another time in the city of Geelong at a Presbyterian church there. I'd been invited to go and take this evangelistic mission, and the minister, no idea what an evangelistic mission was. He'd made no preparation whatsoever. And it was desperately hard. Oh, very, very little response. And it came to the last night, and I was desperate. And I was preaching on Romans 10 and 9 and 10. "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe with thine heart," and so on. And in the middle of my sermon, I just said, "Is there anyone here in this congregation tonight who believes in their heart that Christ died for their sins on the cross, that he rose again from their resurrection, will confess him with their mouth. It was just a rhetorical question. I didn't expect any answer. But I got an answer. A young man in the choir said, yes, I will, Mr. Sanders. And a young man in the congregation said, I will. And a girl in the choir said, I will. It went backwards and forwards, 8 or 9 in the congregation. That young man was the minister's son. He was a medical student. He became a medical missionary. Spoiled the sermon. But the point I'm making is this. So often, we have only very modest expectations of what God can do. He can break through in any situation, and we oughtn't to limit him by small expectations. Well, I've gone far too long, but those are some of the lessons God has taught me through the years.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.